Right, so today is session number 63, possibly, which is number 2 of term 11. Mm-hmm. And this is the final term, for Ezra Shem, of the Jewish philosophy course here at Whitefield. It's very, very, very wonderful that we've got this far. I would like to dedicate the merit of this shiur to my wife's grandmother, who has Yahrzeit tonight, and that is Luba Bas Moshe Aaron. And is there's also some people who need refuah, shkoyach. The people who need refuah are Chaya Simcha Bas Janet Jamila and Eli Sheva Bas Esther Leia and
Talia Bas Nachama.
Talia Bas Nachama.
Chaya Krindel Bas Lieber.
And Chaya Krindel Bas Lieber. There's a shame they should all have refuah shalema. Okay, right. Wow, we're really into it. We're at the tail end of seasonal commandments in section 4, chapter 8. And that came on the back of periodic observances. And we were discussing what the point of periodic observances versus seasonal commandments are. They're both basically very similar. Seasonal commandments versus periodic observances. So periodic observance is something like Shabbos or something like that that comes regularly. And I have to observe the additional kedusha, the additional sanctity, which is injected into the universe at that time. We talked about anniversaries of major things that increase the sanctity of that particular time. Shabbos was the most important thing that he talked about. And then he also talked about Yom Tov. Yom Tov is a periodic observance that you observe at set times. And we talked about Pesach. And in the days of commemoration also of Megillas Tarnis as well, which were special days that we now don't keep, but he discusses them. And then in seasonal commandments, we talked about the special mitzvah to, let's say, search a house for chametz on Erev Pesach. That is a commandment that you have in that season, in that spring. You've got the night to recall the miracle of the Exodus, the command to dwell in a sukkah, for the period of Sukkos, taking the four species for that whole period. That's a seasonal command. The periodic observance is Sukkos. The seasonal commandment is dwelling in a sukkah for 7 days, right? Chanukah and Purim, we talked about. Chanukah's coming up pretty soon. In fact, Chanukah's coming up pretty soon, right? It's not so far, in about a month or so, something like that, Berach. And we talked about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Oh, wow, did we talk about that? There's a lot to discuss. We talked about the fact of what Rosh Hashanah does. We also, if you remember, just as a quick recap for those who are joining us who possibly weren't here last week and didn't manage to catch up, we talked about the fantastically fascinating idea about where judgment in and of itself allows itself to be merciful without having to call on mercy. Because the rules themselves allow clemency. Remember we discussed that? And we talked about the blowing of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is a special mitzvah which has a unique influence, which in and of itself turns off din. It turns off strict judgment. Now, you don't have to go to the court and say, I was parking on a double yellow line because I was trying to help someone else out. Well, parking on a double yellow line is an offence. The judge will then say, well, as you were helping someone else out, I'll be merciful and I won't give you the full whack because you were doing such a good deed. But if you say, I was parking on a double yellow line with a 3-month-old baby in the car, and if you remember the example that we gave, if you do that, the law is you cannot get fined, then he doesn't have to be merciful and do you a good deed. If the law is that you parked on a double yellow line with a 3-month-old baby in the back, you can't be fined or you're a blue badge holder. You're a disabled badge holder, and in England you don't get fined if you're a blue badge holder, you're probably on a double line. So you say, why did you get the ticket? Because I was on a double, I was done it, but I'm a blue badge holder. But the law itself says it cannot prosecute you. You don't have to turn to mercy. The law itself turns itself off. The potency of the mitzvah of the blowing of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is that it turns the din to, it just turns it off. Now that's not because, oh, God becomes merciful at that time. The din itself says if you do this, it turns it off. Absolutely fascinating concept. So it's all within the framework of the concept of judgment. It isn't as if you have to go and say, oh gosh, do the guy a favor. Which is why that mitzvah was put in at that time, right? Then we talked about fasting on Yom Kippur. Fasting of Yom Kippur, we said, was the most important individual thing that we do on the day. You'd have thought repentance, right? But the actual fast is actually acts as that. And it's the fast plus the feelings of closest that you get on Yom Kippur, which actually affect the change in the individual. Fascinating stuff. So what we're going to do is go back to page 349.5, where it says fasting and other self-denials on Yom Kippur. Okay? So again, we're trying to talk about the significance here of the actual, what the commands do. So we know that Yom Kippur is a periodic observance. Now we're talking in this chapter about the seasonal commandments that are associated with these periodic observances. Here we go. The significance of Yom Kippur is that God set aside one day for Israel when their repentance is readily accepted and their sins can be easily erased. Now, I often get asked this, so I'm just going to just throw this out just so you've got this if anyone else asks. But you can repent on any day. That's absolutely true. Don't let that stop you repenting in Mar Cheshvan. Okay, you want to repent any day. God happens to have set aside a day which is particularly sensitive and easy to repent, and that is Yom Kippur. But every single day it's possible to repent on anything, okay? Just work hard at it.
That's only for Bnei Israel.
Well, what's only for Bnei Israel?
Yom Kippur.
Now, that's a very good point. Certainly the Gentiles do not observe Yom Kippur, but merely being alive in the world on Yom Kippur, and especially if you're fasting and denying yourself, yes, certainly Yom Kippur is very much set aside and earmarked. Look, as we said last time, what is Yom Kippur set aside for? What happened on Yom Kippur? I think someone said historically. What happened that set it aside for forgiveness? The forgiveness of the golden calf, which was a uniquely Jewish sin. And God therefore earmarked Yom Kippur. Okay. So we got more. So, but it was a day that was earmarked for general forgiveness. So yes, it would be Jewish specific. However, if God forgives us and allows the world to continue and run for our sake, everyone else benefits. This is reminding me of a famous Medrash Rabbah on Shemois about the Mun. Now, the Jews, when they were dwelling in the desert, dwelt in the clouds of glory, okay? Which means if you were outside the clouds of glory, you wouldn't see the Jews. You'd just see a fog, a thick fog, which would be the outskirts of the Jewish encampment. So if you wanted to go see, you know, in the TARDIS or something, you know, Klal Yisrael, and you landed outside the clouds of glory, you wouldn't see them. You just wouldn't see them. That was it, unless they came out of themselves, which they did do to buy fruits and vegetables and things like that from the local peoples, which is why they had to dig toilets outside the camp. Now, if you eat man, you don't need to go to the toilet. It was completely absorbent. In fact, that was one of the complaints they made. This stuff's weird, we're going to explode. They said that to Moses. We're going to pop. You can't eat food and not ingest it. But, oh, that's ridiculous. It was a spirituality that was coated in a thin veneer of physicality. That's what the man was, and it was designed as part and parcel of their spiritual development. But they did trade in regular food, which is why they had to dig toilets on the outside, because that did go through their bodies normally. So you might see Jews going in and out visiting the latrines. Right? But apart from that, you wouldn't see the encampment at all, because it was completely covered in the clouds of glory, while Aaron was alive. It was in his merit. Now, there was a lot of man that fell. And the man, there was a layer of dew, which is like a moisture. And then on top of the layer of dew, there was the man. And on top of the man, there was more dew to keep it nice and fresh. But there was tons of the stuff. There was much, much more man that fell than people needed. So people only took an omer, which is a particular, like a volume, like a jar full of man, and took it home. And then that fed them and they felt completely comfortable. There was tons of man left. Now the Torah reports that when the sun got hot in the middle of the day, it melted. It melted, it had a low melting point. There you go. Now you know, you can go, man has a low melting point. That's your next Trivial Pursuit fact. Man has a low melting point. I couldn't have been much more than 30, 40 degrees. Think about it. It's like sun on a hot day. It's not, is it 30, 40 degrees? 30 degrees. It's not very high. Now that man that melted formed goopy, sticky tributaries, which just flowed in the streets, as it were, of the Machne Israel. I mean, people had to go, oh, there's a man river there, don't get your foot in it, it gets all sticky, whatever.
But
I'm going to talk about it. And the animals, and the sticky tributaries flowed outside the clouds of glory. Those sticky tributaries made little streams of mun every day, except for Shabbos, obviously, because no mun fell on Shabbos. That's why he had to take double Erev Shabbos, two challahs on Shabbos, all that business. And you had these little streams that came out, and then, as Ronnie quite rightly says, animals would come, like deer and antelope, and lap from this gorgeous, goopy, yummy, honey-tasting, which is gorgeous. Gentiles, who lived outside the camp, would hunt the animals. Because that's what they do. Gentiles hunt the animals. And they got the animals, and when they ate them, they were delicious. I mean, beyond it, it was like the most amazing meat you could eat. Because it was man-infused meat. That was actually the closest the Gentile could get to eating man. Right? We learn from this, says the Medrash Rabbah, that the Gentiles of the world gained their benefit by proxy through the Jews. They got this tremendous benefit, but they only got that because the Jews were getting the man because of their merit of accepting the Torah. You ask, is Yom Kippur just for the Jews? Yes, it is. Cut and dry, I must say, yes, it is. It was instituted for them to forgive their sins so that God does not have to destroy us. He doesn't want to destroy us because he wanted to keep the Torah and he wanted to keep us alive to give us a justification for the world. But if he forgives us and keep the whole thing, the whole world benefits. I think it was Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, Zocher Tzadik Livracha, that said, if the Gentiles knew what Jews did for them, they would station two armed guards around every Orthodox Jew and prevent them from not fulfilling any mitzvahs. Because if they knew what they're getting, forget what these Jews do. Look, someone said to me, why do you sit on the floor and cry on Tisha B'Av? You have Yom Kippur. Big deal, so God forgives you. So you can't take a korban, so just have Yom Kippur. Who needs it? It's like this. Do you remember the kid who kicked the ball through the window? Tommy? And he goes, bink, like that. He goes, ching, like that. And you sit there, ah. And he goes, oh, I'm so sorry. I'll never kick a ball again. And you forgive him. That's Yom Kippur. But without a base of Mikdash, there's no fixing of the window. There's the difference between Teshuvah and Tikkun. The truth is, when we lost the base of Mikdash, the Gentile world lost a Tikkun Olam, a fixing of the world. They don't know what they lost. Baruch Hashem, we've still got Yom Kippur. Baruch Hashem, we've still got that for us and for them. Baruch Hashem, for the whole world, Yom Kippur still is unmovable in time. But the actual edifice of the base of Mikdash has now been basically ripped apart and is now non-functional. And therefore, we cannot fulfill Tikkun Olam. There's tons of broken windows everywhere, of which you're not liable. You have to pay. Because the Kodesh Baruch Hu has written you out the debt. You broke that window, but you did tshuva. Okay, I'm not holding it like Tommy. Okay, fine, you're not liable. Oh, you just mummy. She's such a kid sitting there, like, you know, with snot going out. Oh, I'm so sorry. It's not okay. I forgive you. I forgive you 100%. But who's going to fix my window? Without a base of English, if the window doesn't get fixed, the spiritual damage is extant. That's what the Kabbalists did. They took that away. That was the procedure of the Kabbalists. The whole thing removed that. Baruch Hashem, we still have Yom Kippur. So really, it's for the Jews. But the truth is, the benefits for the whole world. I could even possibly say universe. Last night I was in Liverpool giving a lecture on extraterrestrial life and the discussions of that in the Torah. And indeed, what the Jews do is for the entire universe. The concept of Judaism is not limited to this earth. It is a far-reaching, global, universal idea. Tikkun Olam is the whole Olam. Kodesh Baruch Hu had to make the whole universe just to make planet Earth. There are other beings that live in the universe, but we are still doing them a good turn by keeping Torah. I hope that answers your question. I know it's been a long-winded answer, but kind of. So God set aside Yom Kippur as one day for Israel when their repentance is readily accepted and their sins can be erased. This rectifies all the spiritual damage caused by these sins and removes the darkness that strengthened itself as a result of them. Individuals who repent on this day can therefore return to the levels of holiness and closest to God from which they were cast as a result of their sins. That's why we're so happy on Sukkot, because we're sin-free. For it is on this day that the light shines forth. That means an influence. Remember, light means an influence of Hashem, a ratzon of Hashem. Light and ratzon, or will, are synonymous. Shines forth that can complete this entire concept. In order to receive this light, ratzon, benefit, input, hashpah, influence, Israel must keep the commandments associated with the day. As I've got a note here, I think I may have said this to you, like a plug gains electricity via an accurate structure to fit the socket. You can't. I remember, did I tell you about the guy that told me about, I was in Hale and a guy came up to me and said, it's ridiculous, you have to wash your hands to your wrist and you can't. Ridiculous, like God really cares if you wash your hands to your knuckles, you wash your hands to your wrist. Before you wash your hands for bread, you should wash up to the wrist. You can't just. He says, what does he care? This is God in the big universe, right? He cares you're washing hands. That's what he said to me. Now, I understand where he's coming from. God's big. We're very, very small, like ants, you know, less than that, microbes, amoebas. And he really cares if we wash up to Meperkim Shorosh Kafayad, which is the long way of saying wrist, because there's no Hebrew word for wrist. It's Meperkim Shorosh Kafayad. It literally, you know, that's what it means in the halacha. You've got to wash to there. I said like this. Have I told you this before? So I said like this. You've got a phone, right? You don't know about a phone. The battery's low. The battery's low. So you know what to do? Is there a PowerPoint here anywhere? Let's say that's a PowerPoint, yeah? All you have to do is just leave it here. Just leave it. It's close to PowerPoint. It's close enough. And it'll charge up. He said, don't be stupid. He said, no, you have to plug it in. I said, why do you have to plug it in? How do you plug it in? So you've got to plug in Britain. You have to have two things like this, two pins like that, and a bit at the top, at Earth. And in America, it's different. And in Hong Kong, it's different. And in Australia... Why are you giving me such hassle? Just leave it. I'm leaving it in the electricity. He thought I was very strange by saying that, right? He said like this. If someone came to tell you 800 years ago that actually people were going to live in houses and there's going to be an invisible energy inside the walls, and if you just touch the walls correctly, you can run machines that will do all your tasks for you, like wash your clothes and cook your food. They probably would hang you for being mad. I mean, they're not going to believe you. They're going to think you're absolutely loony. Invisible energy in the walls that does all your work, right? Yeah, that's right. But you can only get into it utilising a special system of rules. Okay, what are the special rules? Well, there's a hole in the wall and you have to put pins in the hole and it draws electricity down. God made the entire universe with energy hidden into it, built in. It's all the way through the system. He put you in the house and it's already wired up for electricity. Your job is to plug in. That's all you're asked to do. No more. You're not asked to make the electricity. You're not asked to change the current or voltages. You're just asked to plug in. But when you plug in, you have to use plugs. And the plugs have to be the correct ones with the right fuses. That's all. That's the reason I plug. If you want to plug into Sukkos, you will need a booth. If you want to plug into another part of Sukkos, you will need four species. You can't get me a carrot and a potato and a rubber ducky, and wave those. Well, I'm waving signs. Good enough, isn't it? No, it has to be. Because God has said the formula to plug into this energy are these species, and they have to be kosher at that particular time. And a booth has to be a booth, and it has to have a kind of roof. That's the way to do it. So if you ask to build a car, you can't say, well, I don't know. I'll get, I don't know, a shopping trolley, and I don't know, an old moped engine, and I don't know. That's good enough. That's not a car. That's not road legal. You're expected to do certain things. So to plug into the energy correctly, you have to, so if you want to wash your hands and you want that to work halachically, there's a design called a hand which ends at the wrist. And you expect it to wash all the way to the end of the hand. Which is why God designed something called wrists, which are extremely complicated. And they're not hands, they're wrists. They're in between the forearm and the hand. That's where you got to go to. It's a plug. Would you think, oh gosh, you know, I'm not able to plug it. I'll use just the bare wires and... You've got to do it right. Yom Kippur is plugged into through the actual commandments that you can't get out of Yom Kippur without getting... In order to receive this light, Israel must keep the commandments associated with the day. Because that day says, you want to plug into me? Plug into me in this way. And this is particularly true of the fast. Since this causes each individual to be greatly divorced from the physical... And elevated, to some degree, towards the aspect of the angels. We said the angels don't eat. And then they stop for lunch. There's no lunch break in Shemayim. There's no lunch break. They don't eat it. They don't get hungry. They don't have to worry about what am I going to have for lunch. They just get on with it. We don't stop for lunch either. I got it. Well, it depends which synagogue you go to. But we certainly, in most synagogues, Orthodox synagogues, we do not stop for lunch on Yom Kippur. We pray all day, just like the angels do. We wear white to mimic the kind of spiritual light of the angels. And we're not physically involved in our lives as much, more like angels. Other details of the day depend on the particulars of this rectification. And it's important to realise that one of the major rectifications that the prophets selected for Israel was the concept of the reading of the Torah. Indeed, this is one of the Tikkunos Ezra. This is one of the fixings made by Ezra, the prophet. And if you want to look that up, you can see that in Gemara Bava Kama, Daf Pei Beis Amud Aleph, which is Bava Kama page, just a quick check from Pei Beis into English, is 82A. 82A. And he lists 10 things there that he said we should do. This reading includes two basic concepts. The first is the annual Torah reading, where we read the Torah through the year in order to make sure that we recite the Torah. Now remember, if you remember when we talked about in section 3, about the reading of the Torah conveys some of its spiritual light. The more you understand of the Torah, the better it is. But the barest possible shadow is merely reciting the words. This particular letter order carries with it something. So much so, there's a mitzvah every week to read the parasha twice in Hebrew, once in a translation. Now, if you miss the twice in the Hebrew, you can say it along, b'dieved, post facto, with the Baal Kira. So as the Baal Kira is laying Moshe, you're actually whispering with him. And that's considered two readings. One is his and one is yours. Now, again, that's post facto. It'd be better if you can go through the actual Sforim that are now printed, called Shnei Mikrecha Targum Sforim, which have every pasuk, every verse, printed twice in Hebrew and once in the translation. So all you do is just read straight. So you don't have to go back. You just keep reading like a book. It's called a Shnei Mikrecha Targum book, and it just makes your life much easier. So you just keep reading. So it basically says pasuk, you know, in Hebrew, pasuk in Hebrew, pasuk in English, or pasuk in Aramaic, whichever one you buy, and you just read through the whole parsha like that, and then you're done. Wonders of modern copy and paste technology, hey? It's brilliant. So I said, what an idea to do that. It's brilliant. Makes life easier. I would have, they come in softback, little pocket ones you can put in your top pocket. You get big hardback ones, you know, fancy ones. Yeah, something mentioned.
An audio book.
Yeah, I don't know. Oh, you could get, I've never seen that. I don't know. It could be an audio book. I don't know. But that's the idea, because we've got to constantly be involved. I've just anecdotally. Some Jay's Witnesses knocked on my door. Did I tell you about this recently? And I get them quite a lot. They come round. It's their job to knock on my door and try to convert me. I love it. It's so much fun. And I just love it. It's so much einig. So I play with them quite a bit. So one of the things, I always ask them this. You can always ask them this. Ask them, have they actually read the Bible? I've never had one of them say yes. None of them said, yeah, I've read the Bible. I said, are you aware of the fact that I'm not allowed to worship other gods? And they say, no. And then I say, but I asked them, do you keep mitzvahs like tefillin and mezuzahs and sittis? They say no. I said, why not? I said, because it's been replaced. So I say, but the Torah, it says in Devarim, Baal Tosef, you can't add to or take away from the Torah. Always stumps them. So I said, you know what? Jews have to read the Torah 3 times a week, twice in Hebrew and 1 in a translation. You've got to do that at least once if you want to argue with us. Right? You've got to do that. This is what Shnei Mikrecha Targum. Okay, so just in case next time the Jay's Witnesses knock on your door, you can ask them why they're not putting on mezuzahs and tefillin and tzitzis. See what they say. I'd be really interested to hear what they have to say. Okay, because I asked them, do you believe in the Torah? They say, yes, yes, we believe in the Old Testament. I go, no, do it. Okay, anyway. So this reading includes two basic concepts. I'm back now. The first is the annual Torah reading, where the entire Torah is read each year following a constant cycle where we can literally get from tip to top all the way through. The second consists of special portions that are read at specific times, such as like Yom Tov. Yom Tov, we don't read the regular cycle. We read bits which are associated with Yom Tov, whatever they are, and they talk about an idea which is similar to or founded upon the concept of Yom Tov. The reason for this is that the Torah reading, which is the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, consists of something that was given to us by God to read. He did, at the end of the day, formulate this into words and letters. It was furthermore designated so that his light should be transmitted to us through such reading, as discussed earlier in the section. I often get asked at this point about the Haftarah. Haftarah, which we read just the last 3 psukim of Torah to justify the bracha of the Aliyah, which is the Maftir. Then we read something from the prophets. The reason that was instituted was that in Greco-Roman times, it was a Zoroastrian times, when we were underneath the Zoroastrian, terrible, they treated us terribly, the Zoroastrians. And they said we weren't allowed to read any of the Torah. It was punishable by death. If you read the Torah, you can't read the book. Okay, so fine. So look, life and death, you don't read it. It's not a life and death mitzvah. But what they didn't prohibit was the reading of the prophets. That they were cool with. Because you know what they did? Chazal went through all of Nach, which is Nevi'im and Ketuvim, the prophets and the writings, and found themes and topics which were relevant to either the weekly parsha or the Ontif. And then we just read that. Okay, so we get something. Okay, it's not as good a talk, but it gives us something to which from scripture which does the same kind of job. When we were allowed to start reading the Torah again, right, then we didn't drop the concept of reading something from the prophets, and we did both. And that's why we still read Haftarah today, even though today we are allowed to read directly out of the Bible. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem, we live in a country where they don't force us not to be able to read from the Torah. So, but we do both, okay? Just to clear that up. Okay.
So why do we the person who reads the Haftarah have to read Mafta, or the Balkora reads Mafta?
It's like this. It's like this. If you, what we're doing is giving him an aliyah to the Torah. You can give anyone an aliyah to the Torah, as long as they're kosher Jews, with three pesukim. So you can read the same few pesukim over and over and over and over again if you want.
So why we just don't...
We want to give him an aliyah.
The person with the
would seven. You, we just want to give him an aliyah. You don't have to. Truth is, if he just wants to read the mafta, he can just read the mafta. He doesn't have to have the aliyah of the Torah. The custom is to give him the covered of an aliyah as well. And you need at least three. Sometimes there's five pesukim in a mafta. A chunk that makes sense in and of itself. Give him something in the Torah and then carry on.
No.
It's like this. He is not one of the group of the seven which is called up, let's say, for Shabbos.
Right.
He's additional, but you could add in 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 34, and you can get them all to read Mafta. We don't care. The point is that we need a certain number. Chazal have said on a regular week that there's 3, on Rosh Chodesh there's 4, right, and then there's 5 on a Chanamayit, etc., Yontif, etc., and then there's 7 on Shabbos to show the Chashivas Shabbos. We split it up into more, etc., to spread around the Schus. Now that we're going to be adding in something which is an additional thing which is not instituted by the sages, by the prophets anyway, so now we're going to be doing something because we were in extremis, then that's not part and parcel of the actual obligation to read the Torah. So it's an additional.
Right.
It's an additional.
Exactly.
Mafta literally means additional.
Right.
That's what it is. It's an additional reading.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. Only if they publicly violate the Sabbath in an explicitly way, in an explicit way, they're known to do that, and they know what Shabbos is. If they know what Shabbos is, they're educated, they know what's going on, and they have openly flagrated that, then that is the case. Also, someone that openly denies the existence of the Creator. If someone who openly denies the existence of the Creator, like he says, he openly says, he doesn't believe it, Mama, she says it outright, people, like he doesn't hide it for himself, he says it outright, then he makes a brocha. You're not allowed to say amen to that brocha. Not allowed to say amen to that brocha. If he says baruchu, you can't respond. Because it doesn't mean anything. Because the words, the brocha, baruch at Hashem, and okay, what does that mean? Is it blessed you, Hashem? He doesn't believe it. So he's saying a statement which he doesn't believe. It's like saying, I believe all trees are cows. It's a nonsense statement. He doesn't believe that statement. So if he doesn't believe that statement, the brocha doesn't mean anything. Yeah? But in most shul stein, traditional synagogues, where people do not really understand the depth and the analysis of Shabbos, I think it's fair to say that they feel as if they want to be attached to it, but they don't really know the lamed tes melachos, the 39 externally creative activities which one's prohibited to do. They're told us the progeny type melachos and also the rabbinic enactments and injunctions. On top of that, they don't have that, so they don't really know. But if someone is fully educated in all of that, and then openly forgrates the Sabbath, you know, it's just openly, it's like walking to shul smoking and stuff like that, then it's a g'nai to do that. Okay, then it's an insult to the Torah to do that, because we're all keeping Shabbos, right?
Or about you being a car.
Now, again, there's speech, coming in a car, parking around the corner and then coming in, if that's not, you don't want anyone to know, right? So, at the end of the day, he might not drive home. He might not drive home. So he does, you know what, if a guy turns up on Yom Kippur, in a car and he's a Kohen, you let him duchen. Because who knows, he hasn't done tshuva and he won't drive home. He hasn't driven home yet. He's given up. He walks into the shul, the second he walks into the shul, he's done a massive tshuva. Unless there's something where you can know 100% that he hasn't done tshuva on it, then give him the benefit of the doubt.
I'm talking about the Sabbath.
So look, he came in, so look, but he's put his keys down and now he's not going to drive home. So fine, he's a Baal Tshuva Tzaddik. Unless he openly, you know what I mean? Look, if he parks outside the shul, or in the shul car parking lot, on Shabbos, you know, then that's, look, okay, it's like, I don't want to get into that all that, okay? Yeah, speak to your local Orthodox rabbi as to guidance in your particular synagogue.
Parking in front of the shul is becoming a common habit.
Okay, so that's something for the rabbi to address in the community as he sees
you
fit.
Don't buy them to parking space, you do.
There's always a shortage of parking spaces in certain synagogues on Sabbath.
It's when they stop and ask for the guy and man to park
right.
it for them.
Right.
The caretaker come out.
By the way, the law is if someone stops you asking for directions on Shabbos and they're Jewish, there's a halachic quandary. Because you're not allowed to give them directions because what you're doing is basically facilitating them driving more on Shabbos. Oh, okay. But if you're going to be rude to the point that you're going to insult them and they're going to think badly about Jews, you're in another halachic quandary. So the answer that I've seen brought in Sforum is as follows. You can say, so if someone says, excuse me, how do I get to McDonald's? They pull you over and say, you know, where's the local McDonald's? You say like this. Well, McDonald's asks, how do I just get to local shops?
Who is Jewish?
He's Jewish. Obviously he's Jewish. He's Jewish. And he knows you and he pulls you over and he says, oh, good Shabbos. You know, good Shabbos. How do I get to local shops? You say like this. You're meant to respond, it's Shabbos today and we aren't allowed to drive. However, to minimise the Sabbath transgression, the shortest route would be this. That, unfortunately, that's the best way to get around that because you don't want to get them around their houses because you want to minimise how much they're driving. So therefore, that's the way in order to be able to minimise that, okay? Just in case anyone ever pulls you over and asks for directions on Shabbos. That's
a non-Jewish.
No, but you were talking about a Jewish person that you know is Jewish. You have to say, today's Shabbos, we don't drive. But in order to minimise the transgression, the shortest route would be over there. Okay. Let's continue. Now, the reason why the Torah, which is the Pentateuch, consists of something that was given to us by God to read, and it was for the more designated that his light could be transmitted to us through such reading, as discussed in depth in section 4, chapter 2, point 2. In order that we receive this illumination constantly, though, in like a drip feed, the prophets ordained that we should read the Torah publicly. Consistently and in a determined order. It has to be like a consistently administered medicine. This is in addition to the individual reading that is appropriate for each particular person. As I said, Shnei Vechotagim, that is an Orach Chaim, this section of Shulchan Aruch called Orach Chaim, Resh Pei Hei. Okay, that's 285. And I think it is, if by memory, Halacha Beis or Gimel, and it's Mishnah Brewer Ois Zayin, I believe. Sifkot and Zayin. Okay, through this regular Torah reading, we then constantly avail ourselves of the light of this holiness. That's how you tap into it. That's how you do it. On certain special days, it is also appropriate that the special portions be read relating to the concepts of those days. It's what we talked about Yom Tov, right? So, you know, we'll talk about Rosh Hashanah, we'll talk about the Akedah, or something that happened on those days. We talk about Egypt, talk about the seventh day of Pesach. We'll read about the splitting of the sea, which happened on the seventh day of Pesach. It makes sense to talk about that. That's what happened. That's the anniversary, so we go over that. It is also appropriate the special portion be read. Ah, the illumination of these days is thus strengthened through the power of the Torah. Let's say you didn't read about it. Let's say on the seventh day of Pesach, you didn't read about the splitting of the sea. You didn't read about it. That doesn't mean the splitting of the sea didn't put something into the world. Chris Yamsov did something big for everyone. What Monty Python called us now, the Red Sea Pedestrians, right? That's changed forever. We're the Red Sea Pedestrians. Whether or not you read Shiras Yam on Pesach does not change the fact that it happened. But when we reread that portion of Shiras Yam on that seventh day, it kicks in a turbo boost of that special illumination which is coming in on that seventh day of Pesach. That's why it's been ordained. It gives us much more power, boosts like a supercharger, icing on top of that energy which comes in on that day.
So why on Yom Kippur do we, on Mincha, read all about forbidden relationships?
Oh, that's a very good question. Chazal instituted forbidden relationships. One is that everyone from time to time falls into the concepts of forbidden relationships. And it is a time to think when you're generally calmed from thinking like that, which is Yom Kippur, when you've got a very level head, because you're busy. Yom Kippur, you're not involved in the world as much. Now's a good time to remind yourself about, to calm yourself from the levity of during the year, and remind yourself that these are things which people generally do fall in. These are things which people, and there's no taboos in Torah. The Torah is quite explicit and says what to do and what not to do in all these kinds of relationship matters. It doesn't hide behind any doors or anything. It just says this is what you do, this is what you don't do kind of thing. And that's something that we have a clear head to be able to discuss specifically on Yom Kippur. Okay? There are various other reasons which I could go into if you would like afterwards as well. The illumination of these days is thus strengthened through the power of the Torah, which is the strongest power that we have. So the most potent spiritual access that we have is the Torah. So that's why the Torah is such a recurring theme in things that we read regularly through seasons and periods of our lives. Thus ends seasonal commandments, and also to a certain extent closes up periodic observances as well, because they were kind of very intrinsically linked. Before I go on, is there any questions specifically on periodic observances and seasonal commandments before we go on to the next chapter? Specifically to do with what we have done here.
Just an idea I heard, I want to share with you. That the idea where you're saying that you tap in to the spiritual light on that of that time.
Yes, yes.
It was put to me once by Rabbi that not only do you tap in, you gain the benefit of that spiritual light which happened at that time.
Yes.
So in other words, it was like you being there.
Well, obviously it's not quite the same as being there. I mean, actually walking through the Sea of Reeds and experiencing all the miracles that happened, and the stalactites of drinking water that came down, and seeing the fully bloomed trees with fruit that was there, and seeing like the glass walls, etc. That was a momentous boom. But yes, you reignite and rekindle the energy of that time that you can now tap into by reading those words which have been inscribed in a particular letter ordered by Hashem at that time. So yeah, it's as close as we can get to being there, but obviously being there is even more potent for the individuals that were there. They became part and parcel of that revelation. They were the actual people that it happened to, therefore they are the harbingers of that energy. That, I mean, the miracle happened for them, right? Remember that one of the reasons that the plague and the splitting of the seas happened, the plagues and the splitting of the sea happened, was because there's no one there to witness creation, which was a bigger miracle. But no one saw it, because no one had been made yet. So God gave the 10 plagues to Egypt so the whole world would see the same concepts that were brought down during the creation of the universe. The first three were to do with things that were beneath the earth. The next two were things that were on the earth. Then the last three were things above the earth. And the 10th was something completely spiritual. It was like a spiritual, like a superpower kind of thing, like just being able to find out who exactly was the firstborn of every family of every union. Who could possibly know that? It's incredibly complicated to be able to know, especially because there was a lot of promiscuity in Egypt. And there may be 6, 7, 8 firstborns in any given household, because there's firstborns of all different partners going on in there. You need like massive genetic testings and lab reports. It was all done instantaneously. So all that miraculous input was there to publicize God's might as if it was the days of creation. The question is, why do you need to do that? The answer was, no one was there to fix that, to receive that potency of the 6 days of creation. So to the same thing, when you're walking through, you're there, it's happening to you. The miracle is happening to you. We're getting as close as we can by really, I mean, Pesach, Seder night, we really kind of go through, you're meant to kind of go through. You know, there are minhagim that people actually walk through buckets of water. Mm. Certain Sephardi families have buckets of water.
Do
you do the buckets of water?
The one that you've used to...
People get buckets, big buckets of water.
We'll have to climb up.
And Sephardim have Tal Techiah Samesim. All the Jews that fell over, they died when they heard the Ten Commandments, and they were resurrected with the dew of the resurrection. So they often have rose water, and they sprinkle each other with rose water. There's a Persian minhag to beat each other with spring onions.
Ah, we do that.
Do you beat each other with spring onions?
Then you go back the other way.
So Lemaisa, we relive this. There's an Indian concept to walk around with a matzah on your shoulder, and then knock on the door, and then say in Urdu, let me in, I'm hungry. So The point is we relive it. This is not something that, you know, is like a sit down in a big armchair, stroke your beard and pontificate about the concept. You live the experience as much as you can. But really, our Pesach, as I say, we've never kept. It's all quasi. Real Pesach is in the precinct of the Beis HaMikdash, eating the Korban Pesach, the Paschal Lamb, in a shawarma, leaning down with your friends, having four cups of wine, talking about good times, which sounds like a fantastic night, right? That is Pesach. We can't do that. So we have a quasi Pesach, but we live it as much as we can. And your praise, it's quasi because it's not the real Pesach, isn't it, with the Beis HaMikdash? What are you doing here? It's one of the regalim. You've got to get to Jerusalem. It's one of the foot festivals. The foot festivals means get on your feet and make a pilgrimage. So we haven't really done that. But we still try to live it as much as possible. And you're praiseworthy. An individual who talks about it more and lives it more is highly praiseworthy. Right? Rabbi Akiva says, you know, they were up all night until Shema came along. You know, saying they kept talking about that. That's very, very praiseworthy to live it as much as possible. Okay. We now go on to the last chapter of the book. Chapter 9. Circumstantial observances and blessings. Now, circumstantial means they're not seasonal and they're not periodic. It could be that you'll never do these. For instance, one mitzvah that you don't want to fulfill, right, is a get, right? So you don't, there is a mitzvah, by the way, if an individual is going to get divorced, as to how to get divorced. Another mitzvah you may never do is shchita. You may never slaughter an animal yourself. You may eat the meat, but you may never be in a situation that you have to kill the cow. So, but if you are going to kill the cow, then there is a certain mitzvah as to how to do that at the time. But you may go your whole life without ever doing that, and that's no problem. If you go your whole life without ever seeing a rainbow, then you'd never make the bracha on a rainbow, right? If you see it, then there's a special bracha to make. That is only circumstantial if you get yourself into that particular predicament. This is the way Hashem wants you to behave. But if you don't, then it just doesn't apply to you. That makes sense? Okay. Now, a lot of highlighting here. So if you have highlighters or pencils, get them at the ready. We're ready to go. Circumstantial observances are contingent on the various events that occur to an individual during his lifetime, depending on his particular circumstances. They can be reflected to food, if you eat a particular food, clothing, if you have a woolen base, a wool-based clothing, and then you need to check for linen strands, then you would have to check for sharpness. But if it's polyester without a stitching, you don't have to check for sharpness, right? Other necessities of life, whatever it is, buying a house, it's got a flat roof, you have to make a parapet around the top, a marker, right, a balustrade to stop people from falling off, yeah? Or social interactions. And if you don't have those social interactions, you don't have those other necessities, you don't have the clothes, then it doesn't apply to you. All of these observances are based on the principle discussed in the previous sections. Highlight the whole sentence now. There does not exist a single concept in the world, whether it be a process or circumstance in anything that exists, that is not set up and ordained according to what must exist to fulfill the purpose of creation discussed earlier. What a bunch of words. That is a lot of words. I'm going to say that again slowly. There does not exist a single concept, clothing, food, shelter, in the world, whether it be a process, sun rising and setting, or circumstance, rain, in anything that exists, that is not set up and ordained according to what must exist for the purpose of creation discussed earlier. There's nothing wasted in creation. There is a Zohar Kodesh that says, except hair and nails. Hair and nails. Parts of the human body which are regularly amputated. It's an amazing thing. Could you imagine that we had to regularly amputate other parts of our body? Our elbows or something like that? He had skin. But the point is, the Tzar says that nails...
Nails and hair for a woman are not wasted.
Nails and hair, well, if she uses them to beautify herself, yeah. But in and of themselves, they are things that she will regularly trim, which means the bit that she's trimming, she's saying, is wasted. We learn out from that, though, that there are certain things which are intrinsically extraneous in our lives, and we must weed that out in our life. Okay, there's a whole shiur on that that I give on Esther regarding beautification of hair and nails and things like that. But putting that aside, there's not a single process in life nothing that you can find, which somehow isn't something useful in the world. There's always something good that comes out of it. Indeed, one thing, oh, it's just coming to me now. King David questioned God as to why there's mad people. He said, how's that beneficial? So he said, everything, if you need everything, trees and the sun and animals and water and the water table and matter and density, all these things are needed. But what's going on with mad people? How does that benefit the world? He says, I'll show you, wait, you'll see. So one day he got captured by the Philistine king, and he pretended to be mad. And he started dribbling and drawing on the wall and making strange noises. And the Philistine couldn't believe that this man was king. He says, is my city not already got enough mad people and they need to bring me another one of them? Let's let the guy go. So he ran off and he mummish escaped. He escaped. So he was able to disguise himself. He escaped. Right? Amazing. You can also say, what about individuals that are, you know, that are very, very needy? That gives the rest of society the ability to show their good by supporting and looking after them. Every process, one way or another, is beneficial for creation. Now, in order that that be attained completely, all these details must exist within the limits with which they were actually placed. For creation to work, it's got to be well-ordered, well-oiled working machine. The need for all these details, however, as well as the many forms they assume, follows the various divisions and levels of existence that we talked about in the Koichos, the primordial forces, as well as the influences affecting them all, according to their categories and levels as discussed above. That's a general intro. Highlight. Commandments were given for the various aspects of all these concepts in order to place them on the side of good. Let's just really focus on this for a second. Do you remember I gave you the example of the Jew that was crying on Rehov Bar Ilan, seeing cars go up and down the road? Remember that? I told you about that guy. And I was really completely unmoved by it because I grew up in London. Like, there's always cars on Shabbos. And this guy's a Yeshalni Jew and he's standing there, and the army was there to make sure the road was open to allow people to travel from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv and vice versa on Shabbos. And he was deeply affected by it. And I wasn't. And then I said, do you remember the time that, I don't know if you remember this, it was corollary to this, I remember discussing at the same time, if an individual sees someone kill someone else and they have to get a based in, then basically say, right, you've got to die. It's the individuals that acted as the adim, the witnesses, that have to administer the execution sentence. And the reason for that is being a spectator is not a passive experience. Whatever you do in life is actually active. If you see something, you are actively involved and it is affecting you. In order to purge the negativity, in that particular example, that's the most extreme example I could think of, then you would have to actually act as the executioner to purge the negativity that you're seeing happen in front of you, out of you, to resensitize yourself. So being a spectator is a very active experience. If you witness lightning and thunder, that can give you a real shock. It can scare you out. You're it. So I've ever been very, very close to lightning or thunder. Like literally really huge, massive thunderclaps. They can really make you jump out your skin. That's a scary experience, right? What do we do with that experience? We shift it over to the side of good. How do we shift it over to the side of good? Make a bracha. Making a bracha takes it from being parav, right? Klipa noga that we've discussed before. Everything that we deal with is not intrinsically good or bad, most things. They're parav, and they're waiting for you. Is this phone good or bad? Depends how you use it. If you're giving someone chizuk on the end of the phone, it's a good thing. If you're saying Lashon Hara on the end of the phone, it's a bad thing, right? But the phone isn't the buttons are intrinsically evil or intrinsically good. It depends how you use it. So when you have an experience, it depends how you use that experience as to whether or not that experience is considered good or bad. So we want to fix these things onto the side of good rather than that of evil. When man's activities are kept within these limits, i.e. as defined by the commandments, these concepts follow the good. And benefit and rectification are brought forth and transmitted by them. They actually act as a good thing because you've shifted the experience to something positive. So it's a new positive thing that's in creation. If you shift and experience something to negativity, then it's in a bad place. Remember I discussed about heroin and cocaine? Heroin and cocaine can be used very badly, right? We all agree with that. But heroin, which is diamorphine, is used very well for pregnant ladies who are in labour to quell pain. And cocaine is used as an anaesthetic by dentists. Novocaine is cocaine. And diamorphine is heroin. They just call it diamorphine. Now, that it can be used very, very well as a rectification, as a benefit, or it can be used very, very negatively, depending upon how it's misused or used. On the other hand, if these limits aren't observed, such activities stray onto the side of evil. They then result in the spread of corruption and pollution, negativity, as well as the great spiritual darkness that decreases the highest illumination, which is a way of saying blocking the koichos. It's putting the koichos through in a negative way, a kilkul, a malformed, kinked way of the energy coming down, which is not as productive as it could be. The result of that would be that God then hides his presence, a hest upon him, all the more, which of course allows an increase of negativity to flow through the system. And this brings about the detrimental results that we've discussed earlier on pages 87. You might want to make a note, save yourself some time. Page 87. And pages 171 through 173. Okay, that's page 87 and page 171 through 3. That's the where we talked about the effects of negativity polluting the system, what that does, how you and the world are degraded by that, and how it makes life more difficult.
One of the biggest examples of that is Abraham and Lot. Before Lot went lost the dower, Abraham had at least a semblance of communication with Hashem. He didn't come back to Abraham once Lot went off the dower. Until Lot was protected, like, and walked away from Sodom and Gomorrah, that's when God came back to speaking to Abraham.
Abraham was spoken to by God before Lot left Sodom, before.
But only at the last part.
Look, without talking about Lot, really, that what we were talking about with Lot and Abraham earlier was how an individual can be affected by his environment. While Lot was with Abraham, it was going extremely well for him. When he left Abraham and went to Sodom, it seemed to go well for him physically, but actually led to his complete ruin. But Sodom was none other benefited by having Lot there to an extent, because the place wasn't destroyed while he was there, right? But certainly it was good for him to be next to Abraham, but Abraham could not bear to be with Lot because it was causing friction. We also talked about Kairach and Shevet Reuven. Kairach and the clan of Reuben, who were the main individuals that were part of Kairach's party, and they got called in because of their close proximity to where Kairach was encamped in the Machne Levir, in the Levite encampment. So he just turned around to his neighbor and said, "Hey, let's go have a go at this Moshe Rabbeinu." Who was there? Poor Shevet Reuven. Woe to the wicked, woe to his neighbour, right? That was another thing that we learned, that an individual could be affected merely by his environment and by social interactions, which is why it is a mitzvah, if possible, to live in a Torah community. So all... Yes, I'm sorry, yes, you had a question.
It talks about something called a great spiritual darkness. Is this such a...
Well, so where are you reading?
The penultimate line on the page. That decreases the highest of illumination.
Yeah, they then result in the spread of corruption and pollution as well as a great spiritual darkness. Yeah.
Is there a concept of a great spiritual darkness? Because we often hear about that in secular world.
On page 87 and page 171 through 3, we talked about that leading to human concept of acedia, which is godlessness and meaninglessness, which I urge you to... urge you to go back and read as to what the outcome is of that. Again, that's pages 87 and page 171 through 3, which discusses those concepts in depth as to what was going on. What happens when God hides himself from the system, the detrimental effect that has on the community and on the world as a whole, and how hard it is, therefore, to be able to extricate yourself from that and get back onto the straight and narrow. So all this depends on the intrinsic essence of the concept whose limits are violated. I.e., it depends what you do. Some things have a really big ramification. Some things don't have as big a ramification. It depends what it is we're dealing with, as well as its relationship to man and its place in the overall cycle and chain of events, depending upon, again, what it is, which continuously progress towards the goal of permanently attaining this perfection as discussed earlier. A lot of words there. What he's saying is like this. If I do Avera X and Avera X manifests 50 negative points, then the world will be detrimentally affected by 50 negative points. How it affects me, my community, and the world at large, because that's 50 negative points. If there's a very Y, which is 25,000 negative points, then that's going to obviously have a massive knock-on effect on me and everyone else, right? If I say, look, I'm dealing with X and Y, but because I dealt with X and Y so well, then those 50 points go to the good, or the 20,000 points go to the good. How do I deal with this? Well, there are opportunistic mitzvahs that come along, like Shiluach Hakan, sending away the mother bird. You only ever do that if you find a bird which is in a hefker ownerless area, walking in the street, and you want to take the chicks or the eggs. Then you have a mitzvah to shoo away the mother bird. That's a special mitzvah. You can't just... It causes pain to the bird to actually, for her to see you take the chicks or the eggs. So shoo her away to minimize her distress rather than just take it while she's there. She won't fly away naturally because she wants to protect her young. Therefore, that's why you've got to shoo her away. By the way, a beautiful idea, which is in the Gemara in Chulin Perek Shluach HaKan, is when are you allowed to take the chicks and the eggs? The answer is that the mother will hover and fly over the chicks or the eggs in order to protect them against her natural instinct of terror in your presence. Birds are scared of people. So if you walk up to a bird and want to steal their young, they don't want to stay there. They want to run away. They're scared of you. But they'll stay there out of love for their children. Do you understand that? Now, the din is that while the tips of their feathers are still within the distance of touching their children, or the eggs, you can't take them. You can't take them. Only once the tips of the feathers are no longer in the vicinity of their offspring, then the eggs or the chicks are yours to take. Once they've abandoned them to that distance, that's the shear, that's the halakhic guideline. What do we learn out from this? We learn out like this. If you try to protect your children despite the odds, you get a special segula protection from Hashem. Hashem will not let anything happen, as it were, to those kids if you are protecting, if you're doing everything you can to be next to them. But once the parent says, listen, I have to flit, I have to be away from the children, to the distance that I don't have the tips of my wings having anything to do with them, tips of the wings being even the smallest form of input to the child. Tips of the wings, which are just I don't have anything to do with the child, then they're open for anyone to take. Societally, we know exactly what that means. Once parents or caregivers, whoever the caregiver is, abandons the child's welfare needs, what you know, just their general looking after them, then they're open to the whims of anyone. They're fair game to anyone. But as long as the caregiver, whoever they are, sometimes it's based in that's a caregiver of a child. They have to take over the children. They have to organise that. Whoever it is, once they have some kind of input, the segula is still there. You can't take them. Shem says no, because the parent is working with mesiras nefesh, with self-sacrifice for their children. Once you're in mesiras nefesh, you boost any mitzvah. Mesiras nefesh acts as an amplifier to magnify mitzvahs that you do, because you're doing them under duress, which makes them incredibly, incredibly magnified. Okay, let's go for just one little bit here in section 2. It's a very, very important point too. Blessings recited after taking pleasure from worldly phenomena. This is also the basis for the blessings ordained by our sages for all worldly concepts and pleasures. The basis of all these is the grace after meals, which is explicitly, you have to bless Once you're sated, you've eaten, you've blessed, you've got to bless Hashem, your God. That's deraisa. That's scripturally ordained to the Torah. So that set the precedent for this whole concept that you should do this. That's the one that we need. Its significance is based on what we have just discussed, namely that everything that exists in nature is a detail leading to the overall goal that all existence should attain perfection. Even eating, which if we just kept it completely basal, would be grazing like animals. We don't do that. The role that each thing plays in this depends on its place in the scheme of things according to its true nature. Highlight, and this is a very important point. I've got a highlight and a whole bunch of cross-references here for you. So pencils at the ready and highlighters ready. Let's highlight the whole indent. Man is drawn after his natural tendencies and acts according to the ways established for him. He must therefore constantly direct himself towards the service of God, which is not natural, in order that all his activities should, in some way, help him attain this ultimate goal. Could you please make a note, that's all highlighted, please make a note on the left. Contrast with, now there's a lot here, okay, so get ready. Contrast with page 67.6. Page 73.11. Page 253.4. Page 61. Page 43.5. And page 267.1. That's some homework there. You'll see it's all a running theme. The bottom line is that when you have to make matzah, you have to work really, really hard, because the standard state of bread is puffy. It's Yetzer Hara dik. Man is involved with the Yetzer Hara. That's normal. If you just leave man alone and you don't infuse a moral code into him, he will turn out Yetzer Hara dik. That's how it works. That's the natural state of man. It's a Yaakov Esav, very topical for our parsha, Yaakov and Esav situation, where Yaakov had to work very, very hard in limited Torah to get to his hallowed status. Well, Esav just had to go out and be a mensch. Just do what he wanted to do. Just completely unbridled. Just let himself go, you know. Still like, you know, a mess of a man. He said, whatever he wants, he went to do. Yaakov said, no, you know, I may want to do everything, but I'm going to channel myself in the right way. So man is normally drawn after his natural tendencies. And he will, if you leave him be, just act according to his animalistic desires. Therefore, he's got to constantly direct himself. So every time you eat, you make a bracha. What's the point of that? Because otherwise, I'll just scoff and I'll just graze and fress. When I stop and say, blessed, then are you Hashem, who's the king of the universe, who made this particular food, or that particular food, or gave us this particular pleasure, or made things like this, it jogs my memory to remember there's a whole logistical chain to get this food to me. That's an extreme act of loving kindness. And Hashem is involved in my general development, and I want to be involved with him. It jogs my mind to remember me to do that. But if I don't make any brachas, I'm very likely to forget that and just eat. Eat, just eat. Feed your face. That's what people say, feed your face. That's not what Jews do. Jews eat as an expression of avodas Hashem, of service of Hashem. How? By loading it with spirituality before and after the actual act of eating. So we bracket the physicality with the spiritual concept to say, look, I've got to eat, my body is tired, my body's hungry, it needs energy, I've got to put fuel in. But in doing that, why am I doing that? Because my body's like my vehicle. I can't do any mitzvahs without my body. So of course I have to put fuel in, because I've got lots and lots of mitzvahs to do with my body. So feeding the body like this is a mitzvah, because it's going to facilitate goodness knows how many mitzvahs based on this meal. Skavaldic. Yeah? So when you think of it like that, it elevates the actual basic, basal, physical, animalistic act and promotes it as to an act towards real spirituality. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Clive.
But that That doesn't sound fair. You've told us all the time that God hides himself so that we have to have faith. We can't. It's not obvious that God exists, and therefore it equalizes good and evil.
Have I told you that it's not obvious? God, I don't think I've ever said those words.
We have to choose, and it has to be fair so that we can choose one
yes,
or the other.
Yes,
but
that's
here,
true.
What you're saying is God has made man so that he actually wants to be to not be good. You know, it says here effectively.
Hello. Stop. Who made man in this situation?
God.
Who made man in this situation?
Adam.
That's a very good answer. What did he say? Adam. Adam made man in this situation. Thank you very much. I got news for you. Adam Harishon didn't have the challenges we have, as we talked about in the beginning, due to the entropy change. He just had to be able to make the choice. Now we have to battle to even get to the choice and then make the choice. Our work is doubled, as he says in the first section. God didn't make us like this. We made ourselves like this by sinning to start with. Now sin has become an intrinsic element within man, which must be striven with constantly, like there's a striving to overcome. That's not how it was originally. The Yetzer Hara was external to man in the Garden of Eden. The inclination to evil was an external reality, not an internal one. Now we have to fight with our internality, overcome that, and then do the right thing. That's a double workload. Well, you can thank Adam Arishan for that. That yes, you can turn around and say, well, God made it like that. Yes, he did, but he told you not to do that.
So what if the balance is already
skewed,
then why is God so keen to make sure that it's an even choice between Batman and Batman?
Because otherwise you're not rewardable.
But it's skewed, so surely he should...
Therefore it's skewed in its now skewed way. The choice that you're going to get is also skewed. Believe me, the test you're going to get now, not like the test that Adam Rishon got prior to the sin. You get completely balanced tests in your new lower level. You are a lower level creature to Adam Rishon, you will get lower level tests. And that's fair, based upon where you are right now. That's fair. Yes, you're more lowly, but your tests are more lowly. They're not as generally huge. You're not like Adam before the chait. Adam was only... the only negativity about Adam was that was precluded by his intrinsic nature, which he was not liable to. Then he actively associated with evil. That is really bad, because he could have really not actively done that. Now, we're already pre-associated with evil at birth, to which we are not culpable. What can we do? That's how we got into the system. Now we're on a new lower level. We get new lower level tests, which are fair for us. We strive maximally as much as we can do in order to be able to justify reward. Fair's fair. One way that we do that is now that we're on a level where we have animalistic urges for food. So Chazal came along, the sages of blessed memory, Chachamim Zechonim Livracha, came along, said, you know what? Make brachas. Jog your memory, think it through, mention Hashem before and after you eat in order that you bracket this particular basal. Look, another bracha that we make is after going to the toilet. Talk about basil. We're toileting ourselves. Then we mention the Kisei Kavod, the throne of glory, which is the Olam HaKoichos. That's the third level up from where we are now. Why? Because the whole body is a mini microcosm system of the universe, and it's all working Baruch Hashem so we can do mitzvahs. I look into my body, I see Hashem as it were, I see the unbelievable creation and order of the whole system, the neurological system, the pulmonary system, the cardiac system. It's absolutely incredible. The bones, the muscles, it's unbelievable. And they all work together as a whole in a unit, just as a vehicle for the neshama. It's unbelievable. What a wonderful thing. But otherwise, you're just dropping dung in the field. Like some, I don't know, a bison or something like that. What's different between me and them? Well, it depends how I behave. If I behave in order that I have to do this in order to purify my body so I can pray and get close to Kodesh Baruch Hu, then I'm cleaning out my body in order to be able to get ready for Avodah Hashem. But if I decide, no, I'm just an animal grazing in the field and I'll behave as one, then indeed you become lowly like one. So Chazal bracket our lives with these Kedusha moments. We wear tzitzis, we have clothing, we have tefillin, we have mezuzahs on the door, we cover ourselves in mitzvahs wherever we go. We keep involved in the overall spirituality element of our lives as well to infuse the physical. which is why, by the way, Jews don't live ascetic lifestyles. We don't divest ourselves of any property and all clothing and just wear a toga and wait for handouts of rice on the street. Maybe. So what we do, we get involved in physicality, is through the physicality that we can elevate ourselves. The unique power of humanity is to take that which is lowly and dark and elevate it into sparkling brilliance. That's our job now. Now, really, Adamarishan, all he had to do was avoid one bad piece of thing. That was it. He didn't have to elevate anything. He just had to... Well, I guess he did, because you want to say he worked the garden and he had to eat all the other food, etc. But that wasn't as intense as what we have to do. But we now have to do it more intensely because he dropped us in it. But that wasn't the ideal state of humanity to start with.
So now we exist. We're not parav. We're in a negative. We exist on a biased negative side of the scale.
That's correct.
And therefore, even to get back to the middle point
is work. Exactly
then,
right.
At that point, we then have the choice.
Then you can choose.
Yeah.
And Adamarishan was at that point to start with. He walked into the world already at that point. Because that's normal. That's normal. That's where Kodesh Baruch Hu will put you. That's where Hashem will put you. You want to put yourself down low. Okay, that's more work. Take your 6,000 years. I mean, you get there, but whew. I mean, you could have been just 3 hours. Adam Arishan was just wait 3 hours for Shabbos. That's all he needed to do. Kodesh Baruch Hu says you have to come back next week. Thing is, every day there's 1,000 years. So that the system of where we are now is not lechatchila. It is not ab initio. It is bidyeved. It is post facto. Based upon this post facto situation we find ourselves in, legislation had to be made in order to give us the best possible chance for repatriation. Yeah.
This comes back to my philosophical argument.
Yes.
If Hashem created 10 things before he created the world, one of them being Torah, the second one being Teshuvah, if he created Teshuvah and yet put Adam in a parav state...
No. I did explain this to you. Teshuvah was only there just in case we needed it. Look, he created Olam Neshamas, the world of souls as well, which game would have been completely useless.
That's true, yeah.
You don't need Olam Neshamas, but you have to have it there just in case. Look, it's like this. If a guy goes to a casino and he's going to bet on red or bet on black, right? And let's say if he bets on red, the casino's going to lose a fortune. If it's on black, the casino pocket the money, right? The casino better have a float to pay out the worst case scenario loss that they may take a hit for from a player, just in case. Otherwise, it's not really a fair shop, is it? They're going to say, listen, you come in here, the odds are in our favour, you want to play roulette, bavakasha, yeah? In the meantime, though, if the guy wins, whatever, I don't know about roulette specifically, I don't know the rules, but let's say, I don't know, he puts all of his money, every single penny on red 22. I don't know if red is 22, what I'm saying that. And I don't know, they give you ridiculous odds for that. I don't know. It's 22 black. And they say that. And red 32, whatever it is, I'm making it up. And they give you odds of, I don't know, 100 to 1. So however much money he puts on there, they better have enough money that they can draw upon to pay out a 100 to 1 on that. Otherwise, it's not a casino. Now, that doesn't mean we expect to lose. We're a casino. We're there to make money, right? Las Vegas was not made on winners. Las Vegas is beautiful because of all the losers that are there, right? So that's what's going on there. But you have to be worried just in case. Otherwise, it's not. So Hashem had to make Olam HaNeshamas, as it were. If Adam would fail, where the Neshamas going to go post-death? Doesn't mean I hope they die. Yes, Teshuvah is a concept that must be there. But I hope Ezra Hashem you don't seem to start with. What we'll do, Be'ez Hashem, next time is continue and finish Derech Hashem next week. We'll be halfway through this term. That'll be session 3 of this term. And then do a bit of revision by going through the next part of the book, which is the Essay of Fundamentals, which, as I've said before, is kind of a bit like Derech Hashem Light. It's not put in the same order, and he mixes the ideas, but he goes through all the ideas again in a very, very quick way. If we have time, I'd like just to run through the quiz questions on section 4 with you. And we're done. And Be'ez Hashem, there will be a seeing. Looking forward to being in contact and have a wonderful...